Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Disciple Lessons from Ephesians, Lesson 3, The Greatness of Our Christian Inheritance. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. Why don't you open your Bible and read along while I read. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. O Lord, as we open up this passage of Scripture, let your Spirit just be rich in us and teach our hearts the things that you want us to learn. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I find sometimes that my wife can see things that I don't. To understand emotions better, I need her. I can be so dull sometimes, so blind. Then she'll say something about watching their body language and listening to their heart, and I'll say, oh. Well, we can be just as dull sometimes when it comes to Christianity. The limits of our own personal participation in how God works may be small. People in our local fellowship may be limited in faith or love or experience, and so our understanding of the gospel can be constrained, tiny, narrow. The passage we're studying is a definite vision expander. Paul helped pioneer the church at Ephesus, but now it's been years since he's seen them. Many new people have joined the congregation, but he prays for them. He hears of the astounding faith and love of people in this church and rejoices, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, verse 16. He prays and rejoices, and then asks for a special revelation to come to them. He prays that God will take off their blinders and expand their minds so they can understand the hugeness of the faith. Verse 17, so that you may know him better. Let me read verses 17 through 19 again. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The content of Paul's prayer for their enlightenment is threefold. As I read his prayer, I see a big three-dimensional Valentine with eyes, maybe eyelashes, I don't know. The big eyes on this red heart are closed. Not closed tightly, but closed. I pray, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. One eye begins to open a little, and then the other. The big Valentine winces a bit as it gets adjusted to the light that is now starting to come in through squinted eyes. Wow, I can see things out there I didn't even know existed. The other eye opens as Paul prays for a specific aspect of revelation. The heart with closed eyes has now become an excited heart, beating wildly with joy and anticipation as it begins to see new things, understand new truths. I pray, Paul says in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. First, he prays that they, quote, may know the hope to which he has called you, end quote. Hope in this verse, Greek elpis, is not some wishy-washy hope-so desire, but a firm expectation, the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment, hope, expectation. This is eager watchfulness. We can become bored, lazy, hopeless, listless. Jesus Christ is the hope of glory for us, Colossians 1:27. Christ's return is our blessed hope, Titus 2:13. Jesus provides the expectation that he will work through our prayers and our hands. Jesus Christ provides the hope that motivates us that the future with him will be better. We have been called to a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11. It is our calling to look forward, to anticipate, even to hasten Christ's coming in power and glory, 2 Peter 3:12. Paul prays for our hope to expand and embrace a big future rather than shrivel in pain, bitterness, and discouragement, or die in a parched desert of spiritual starvation. To a grand view of our future in Jesus Christ we have been called, brothers and sisters. Our hope, when we catch this view, is truly glorious. Discussion question 1, based on the second part of verse 18. What do we Christians have to look forward to? How should this hope be a major motivation in our present day lives? How should this hope affect our decisions and our lifestyle? How does our great hope differ from the hope of the average non-believer? Second, Paul wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Verse 18. What is an inheritance? It consists of the carefully accumulated possessions of another, set aside and preserved to pass on to one's heirs. Ours is a glorious inheritance, Paul says, an inheritance which is attended by glory, which consists of glory in his presence, and which makes us rich beyond all comparison. We are to comprehend the degree of the riches of his inheritance. The Greek word plutos means wealth, abundance, plentiful supply. It is not meager, but abundant, overflowing, beyond counting. We live lives of struggle and hurt, of love and of reaching out, but we fall so short. Paul prays that we will be able to comprehend that we have ahead of us a reward above all measure, a precious redemption, purchased at great cost by our brother Jesus Christ. Someone described grace as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. An inheritance. But more than that, it is an inheritance in the saints. Ours is not a solo reward, but one we will share forever and ever with all God's people living and dead. Don't worry, there'll be plenty for all, but it is shared with the family. Sometimes we are tempted to isolate ourselves from others. We've suffered too much rejection. We have some history that makes us love shy, and so we practiced our own form of hermit Christianity. But our inheritance, dear friends, is in the saints, as part of a corporate body. Discussion question 2, based on verse 18c. If you knew that in a few years you would inherit $10 million, how would it affect your life now? How should our expectation of an inheritance in God's presence temper our present-day concerns? Since this inheritance will be shared with the saints, our Christian family, how should that affect our fellowship with them? Well, first, hope. Second, inheritance. Third, Paul prays that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. The Greek preposition ace often carries a sense of motion into, in, toward, to, and sometimes as a marker of goals. The use here could carry the idea of power directed into us, towards us, or for our benefit. Well, while it's difficult to say which it is precisely, the idea is still wonderful. In this case, God's immeasurable power is into and unto us believers. It is incomparably great. A pair of Greek words. Hyperbolo means to attain a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale of extent. Go beyond, surpass, outdo. We've seen this word before and we'll see it again. The second word is megathos, greatness, a quality of exceeding a standard of excellence. So Paul heaps one word upon another to impress upon us the extreme, humongous, immeasurable nature of the power. God's full horsepower at our disposal, working in us who believe. What is this power? This might, strength, force, capability? The word is dunamis. Jesus said in John 14:6-7, I tell you the truth. It is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. He promised, John 14:12, he promised in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And because this, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, now lives inside of us, with us at the very deepest level, we can do greater things than even Jesus' miracles, according to Jesus in John 14:12. You see, the very same power that empowered Jesus' ministry on earth dwells in us. The very same power that called Lazarus to come out of the tomb lives in you in the presence of the third person of the Trinity. The power in the hands that touched blind eyes and made them see, that broke bread and fishes and fed 5,000, is in you. But I don't see anything of the kind, you say. I feel powerless. Perhaps. But the scripture says that you are filled with incomparably great power towards us who believe. Like, the Greek word is kata, in accordance with, just as, similar to, like, as his mighty strength, which he, God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I don't see it, you contend. Exactly. Laying hold of this power today is a function of our faith. It is a function of seeing the truth in our hearts and then acting upon it. That is why Paul is praying diligently that the eyeballs of your heart may be opened, that your blindness may be cured, that your faith may be broadened, and for that matter, mine too. In the past, we have lived far below our hope, our inheritance, and our power. But we need to live there no longer. God is opening our eyes and stirring up our faith. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. Discussion question 3, based on verse 18d. Why are we so powerless sometimes? Is it an inadequacy with the source or with our faith? Why do some congregations and movements produce disciples with miracle-believing faith, and others produce disciples with wimpy faith? How can this be changed? Let's move on now and read verses 19b through 23. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. verses 19 through 23. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us runs into his praise for Jesus. His Christ is not but a pleasant memory, a hallowed tradition, or a sacred icon. His Christ is a living victor. First, God raised him from the dead. God broke the power of death which held Christ and set him free forever, the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, as we'll see in the next chapter in this study, prefigures our own. Second, Paul's Christ has been seated at God's right hand, the place of power and authority, of co-regency with God the Father. Third, this realm of the heavenlies is a place of spiritual authority over every created being, animal, vegetable, mineral, demon or angel, saint or sinner, over every other pretentious name or title or position of honor in this world or the next. You may be impressed by your boss's title and position. Christ is far over him. The glamour and glitter of this world catches our eyes and sometimes our hearts. Christ is exalted over all of this. All of this will come and go and turn to dust and ashes, but Christ will remain. We see the term heavenly places or realms, Greek epouranios, again in verse 20, which we first saw in chapter 1, verse 3, and which will appear again in 2:6 and 6:12. It refers to the unseen spiritual realm in which dwell God, angels, and various members of a kind of evil demonic hierarchy. Rule, authority, power, and dominion, verse 21. The secular world, and especially the scientific community, used to deny the existence of the spiritual realm. But then came Star Wars, which popularized the dark side of the Force. And there have been a string of TV shows touching on spiritual phenomena, angels, mediums, necromancers, etc., which have helped our society to become aware of the reality of the spirit world, no matter how far these shows may have departed from a scriptural understanding. The heavenly realm is a place of struggle with evil, chapter 6, verse 12, which can be overcome day by day only through God's spiritual armor and power. Fourth, God has placed all things under Christ's feet. This is a military expression in which the victor in battle demonstrates his superiority over his defeated foes. They are not only under his feet in spiritual authority, but he has conquered them and become head over them. You may not see it in your corner of the world yet, but it has been done. The decisive battle was fought and won at Calvary and the empty tomb, and the rest is just a mop-up operation to secure the victory to every realm and place on this earth. In a sense, you were part of the occupation force for Jesus, and an expeditionary force to extend his victory to its logical conclusion where you live, work, study, and play. In Ephesians, we see the idea of head or head and body four times. Chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "When the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Then in our passage, verses 22 and 23, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body." Chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, "Who will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." And then chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." The Greek noun for head is kephale. It means first the physical head, and then extends to a figurative use of being of high status, head. With living beings, kephale refers to superior rank. Kephale is a key concept in Ephesians that we'll consider in greater detail later. Discussion question 4, based on verses 20 through 22. Why do we so often take a pass when it comes to spiritual warfare? Why is Christ's exaltation, demonstration of complete victory, and superior rank over all spiritual powers important enough for Paul to mention it to his readers? Why do we tend to feel powerless in the face of spiritual enemies? What was Paul assuring the Ephesians of? What does this encourage us to do? Finally, let me read again verses 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This passage concludes with a marvelous vision of the church. The word church, used in verse 23, is Greek ekklesia, from ek, out, and kaleo, to call, with a root idea of the called out ones. Classical Greek used ekklesia to refer to a regularly summoned legislative body or assembly. In the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it means the Jewish congregation. This is not a mystical church idea so much as an assembled group of people. The book of Ephesians has a very high view of the local congregation, much higher than both the world and church members, who act as if the church were merely a human institution. Pooh, the church, I hear people say. That sorry institution, pooh. Yes, your church maybe. But notice three things about Christ's church. First, the church is the recipient of Christ's conquering and headship over all things. It is for the church. Christ values the church extremely highly, since his work is to directly benefit the church. Second, the church is his body. He is the head, we are the body, the hands and fingers, the voices and feet. We are Christ's music and spokesman, his messengers and workers, his lovers of humanity, and his clear eyes of acceptance and forgiveness and love. We are his representatives. Don't tell me the church is obsolete. We have a great calling as Christ's body, and we've just begun to learn how to be little Christs or Christians in his world. Third and last, we, the church, are the fullness, the pleroma, of Christ, who fills and fulfills everything. We are to be the full expression of Christ. We are to be so filled with Christ that our content becomes him, that our love becomes blended with his love, that our laughter echoes his own joy, and that our sacrifice mirrors his. We are to be the fullness of Christ. Indeed, we are complete in him, King James Version. No wonder Paul prayed for the Ephesians, prayed that their eyes might be opened. His prayer extends to our eyes, too. Discussion question 5, based on verses 22 and 23. When we neglect to be an active part of a local congregation, what particular blessings do we miss out on, according to Paul in this verse? How do we, by our absence, withhold this blessing from others? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes too. Help us to be deeply dissatisfied with our own meager level of Christian understanding and practice. Help us to seek you, yearn for you, long to see and experience and enter into more. Help us to see and follow in the fresh footprints of the victorious Christ as he walks in our world. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to you. Amen.